Father, we come to you and we come with hearts that are full with the realization that you have acted so well, so greatly in the past. You have actually given your Son, your only begotten, that we might be saved through trust in him. And that does give us great anticipation that in light of his first coming, we can eagerly long for, eagerly pray for and wait for and prepare for his second coming, which will be so very different, but still grounded in and based upon his first coming and what he accomplished in his life upon this earth. And so we rejoice, even as we tremble. We thrill, even as we pray, for there are still so many lost among our families, among our friends, among our neighbors, among our workmates, who celebrate a Christmas, but not the Christ. And so we pray that we would be faithful in communicating the truth of the gospel in this wonderful time of year when we have so much occasion to do so. But may we do so lifting up holy hands with holy hearts. May we do so in light of what we're learning here in Precious Remedies as Thomas Brooks expounds your word. May we do so with the realization that it is sin that is our great enemy, and that you have fit us, you have equipped us to fight it and to show our loyalty to Jesus Christ and our love for you. So enable us, teach us, move us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Harking back to something that we covered last week, we didn't have time to deal with it more fully, but we were talking about the fact that there are what we call degrees of punishment in connection with what some would call hell, but eternal punishment. And there's another passage that it doesn't teach it. I wouldn't say that because it's not a passage that's laying out doctrinal teaching, but it indicates it. And it's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. And it would be hard to understand why he would actually say this without understanding that he's referring to degrees of punishment. And when we take other passages of Scripture that teach that there are degrees of punishment, then we understand this much more fully. But in Luke 12, beginning in verse 47, Jesus is talking about the faithful and sensible steward that his master puts in charge of his servants. And he lays out a couple of scenarios. He says, the slave who knew his master's will, did you get that? He knew what his master wanted and did not get ready or act in accord with his master's will. That slave will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it, in other words, the slave who didn't realize that his master wanted something set up, there was a miscommunication, so to speak, and that slave committed deeds worthy of a flogging, he will receive but few lashes. In other words, he's still being punished. He's responsible, but his punishment is not as severe as the one who is openly rebelling, openly refusing to do what his master wanted. So Jesus lives out the principle then, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. There's the principle, and I think that very principle leads us to understand the concept of degrees of punishment just as much as we understand the concept of degrees of reward. So, not just another passage to back up that concept. Some were unfamiliar with that teaching, and I think it's important that we know it, even though it doesn't change the fact that we don't want to be punished, period. Knowing that Jesus Christ took punishment so that we wouldn't have to took all the punishment of God. Well, we pick up with device 11. We started it. We just started it last week, and so I'm going to review it briefly, the device. We never even, in fact, got to the remedies. But device 11, starting on the very bottom of page 45, is that Satan pollutes and defiles the souls and judgments of men with dangerous errors. Errors which tend to carry the souls of men to all looseness and wickedness. And Brooks points out, all we have to do is look at history. All we have to do is look at the way things are, and we understand that. Woeful experience abundantly evidences this device. And he names six ways, six areas of false teaching. Of course, there can be many, many others, but in that first paragraph, he names six. One idea, that the scriptures are full of fallacies and uncertainties and can't be trusted. Second is that it's a poor, low thing, if not idolatry, to worship God in a mediator. In other words, to worship Christ as God. Thirdly, he says another false teaching is that the resurrection is already past. Fourthly, that there never was any such man or person as Jesus Christ. That's all just an allegory. Fifthly, that there is no God, no devil, no heaven, no hell, except what's in us. And sixthly, that sin and grace are equally good. And then he says, there are 100 other horrid opinions. We could say a few million probably, but the point is well made. So Brooks' first remedy in this regard is to consider seriously that an erroneous, vain mind is as odious to God as a wicked life. This is a really important point, I think. What I have noticed, just in the way even we as Christians talk sometimes, is that we are quick to condemn an act of sin, but very hesitant to condemn false concepts. And what we don't understand is that it's those false concepts that always lead to the acts. All of our acts of sin are grounded in something wrong in what we're thinking, all of them. And so there's a sense in which we're getting to the heart of things here in many respects. Notice the second paragraph, finish the first paragraph here under the remedy one. Anyone who had the leprosy in his head was to be pronounced utterly unclean. Gross errors make the heart foolish. And here's what I was just saying. Gross errors, mental thought errors, render the life loose. Somehow we are justifying our wrong actions. And it's that justification of our wrong actions that shows the wrong thinking. Error spreads and frets like gangrene and renders the soul a leper in the sight of God. Then he points out, and he takes us to Romans 1, it was God's heavy and dreadful plague on the Gentiles to be given up to a mind void of judgment, an injudicious mind, a mind rejected, disallowed, and abhorred by God, a mind in which none have cause to glory, but rather to be ashamed. It doesn't mean they don't glory in their mind, but they don't have just cause. They don't have a right cause to glory in what they're thinking when their thinking is so wrong. And then Brooks adds his own observation. He says, I think that in these days, God punishes many men's former wickednesses by giving them up to soul-ruining errors. Did you get that? God's punishment on sin sometimes is not the ways in which we view punishment. Sometimes his punishment on sin is to just let the sinner go. Just let the sinner keep on with those wrong thoughts. That is the most horrible punishment there can be in this life. And that's what leads Brooks to say, Ah, Lord, this mercy I humbly beg that you would rather take me into your own hand and do anything with me than give me up to those sad errors to which thousands have married their souls and are in the way of perishing forever. This is a short remedy, but don't let its brevity limit your realization of its importance. Remember that concept that I, or that ditty that I told you about weeks ago? Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. That's the way it's going to go without God's sovereign intervention. That should kind of bring us up short. Remedy number two. The second remedy against this device of Satan is to receive the truth affectionately and let it dwell in your souls plenteously. With the realization of how important what we think is, how important what we believe is, notice he doesn't just say mentally, agree to truth. He says, receive it affectionately. He's talking about a wholehearted giving over of ourselves, a wholehearted yielding, a wholehearted welcoming of truth, and letting truth occupy us, letting truth dominate us, letting it dwell, as he puts it, in our souls plenteously. Loving truth. Loving truth because truth is from God. So he says, when men stand out against the truth, when truth would enter and men bar the door of their souls against the truth, God in justice gives up such souls to be deluded and deceived by error to their eternal undoing. And he well uses 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12, as a ground for saying that. He says, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, God shall send them strong delusions. Or as he translates, the efficacy of error, the effectiveness of error. God sends that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There's punishment. I'm going to let you keep on in your error of thought, your error of thinking. That's horrible. And it leads Brooks to say, people, as you love your souls, do not test God. Do not, by withstanding truth, provoke God to give you up to believe a lie that you may be damned. There are no men on earth so fenced against error as those that receive the truth in the love of it. And you notice that? Who receive the truth in the love of it. I am so thankful that Brooks has that perspective. Because quite frankly, I have come across too many people within the church who receive the truth because they love to think. I'll try and be careful here in how I say this. Who receive the truth because that sounds logical to them. Who receive the truth because it makes me seem smart. But they don't love the truth. And what happens so many times, and I could name some people in my life that I watched this happen to, and I could point out some others. We just had an experience, not in this church, but in a church not far from us, just this year. Somebody who was just like that, and who for years went along with everything, all of a sudden started just simply loving the process of thinking, and started going just a little bit wrong, and pretty soon that person was way off and had to be removed from the church for very wrong thinking, for thinking that Christ was not the way, that everybody is going to be saved no matter what, and things like that. And it didn't make any difference any longer what the Bible said, because his thought process had taken him wherever he chose to go. There was no love for the truth. And so I'm pointing out that there has to be a wholehearted giving over of ourselves to truth to defend against the errors that Satan will be definitely tempting us with. Wendy.
Yeah, this is kind of difficult. The concept that you can never lose your salvation, how does this fit with that? His saying that to give you up to believe a lie that you may be damned.
We're going back to what I said before we ever got into Precious Remedies, that Brooks is always bouncing back and forth. Brooks' general approach, because of the nature of ministry in that time. His general approach is to warn everybody, knowing that some of them are believers, but also knowing that some of them are not. But the warning is a warning against those, of course, who would be in that situation. He knew, it's true in any church. I mean, it's true in Oak Ridge, it's true in any church, that there are some professing believers who aren't. That's just the way it is. And so he's addressing that. In their situation, because of their concept of the church, there were a lot more unbelievers in the church than we would normally have. But that's why he's addressing it so blatantly in that way.
So by understanding these things that he's teaching, it gives a greater measure of awareness of those who are in our midst who may not actually be truly committed to Christ.
I would agree with that. At the same time, it's good for those of us who are. You know, it makes us understand, man, we're talking serious stuff here. So yeah, I think he's accomplishing some very important purposes there. Good. Okay, getting back to the wholehearted reception of truth. And I'm emphasizing this because I see this as a major problem in Christian churches today. I see this because sometimes, you know how we as people, we like to go on causes. We like to have causes. And sometimes a person can have a cause of truth because, man, I can control everybody this way. I can just tell them, you're not going with truth. But sometimes those very people who take on the cause of truth don't love the truth. They love having a cause. Do you see the distinctions that I'm trying to draw here? I know this is hard sometimes, but this is what I'm observing, and this is what Brooks was observing in Christianity, and that's why he's focusing on this love of the truth. It's more than a mental grasp. It's a giving of myself to truth, not using truth as a tool, but rather being used by truth, I guess you could say. Being dominated, being in love with truth, because God is truth. That's so very important. Okay, there are no men on earth, he said, so fenced against error as those that receive the truth in the love of it. Such souls are not easily tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness wherein they lie in wait to deceive. Ephesians 4:14. Then he puts it this way, and this is another way of saying what I've just tried to say. It is not he who receives most of the truth into his head, but he who receives most of the truth affectionately into his heart, who shall enjoy the happiness of having his judgment sound and clear, when others shall be deluded and deceived by them who make it their business to infect the judgments and to undo the souls of men. Point made? I don't want to keep going if the point hasn't been made, but hopefully it's clear enough to you now. And so he says, ah, souls, as you would not have your judgments polluted and defiled with error, let the word of the Lord, which is more precious than gold, yes, than fine gold, let the word of the Lord dwell plenteously in you. Colossians 3:16. It is not the hearing of truth, nor the knowing of truth, nor the commending of truth, nor the talking of truth, but the indwelling of truth in your souls, which will keep your judgments chaste and sound in the midst of all those glittering errors that betray many souls into his hands, who can easily transform himself into an angel of light, that he may draw others to lie in chains of darkness with him forever. Satan doesn't want to be alone. Sadly, he won't. So Brooks says, oh, let not the word be a stranger, but make it your choicest friend. Then you will be able to stand in the day when many shall fall at your right hand and on your left by the subtlety of those who shall say, lo, here is Christ, or lo, there is Christ. Okay, remedy two, which moves us on to remedy three, unless there's comment or question. Remedy three, the third remedy against this device of Satan is to consider seriously that error makes the owner to suffer loss. There will be loss experienced when error is adopted, when error is believed. All the pains and labor that men take to defend and maintain their errors, to spread abroad and infect the world with their errors, all of that pain and labor will bring no profit, no comfort to them in that day when every man's work will be made manifest and the fire will try of what sort it is. Some phrases have interestingly gone by the way. We don't use them anymore, but you notice what he says next. Would that all those who rise early and go to bed late, in other words, they put all their effort, they put all their time into this venture, who spend their time, their strength, their spirits, their all to advance and spread abroad God-dishonoring and soul-undoing opinions, would that they consider seriously this, that they will lose all the pains, all the cost, all the charge that they have been or shall be at for the propagating of error. It is all useless, it is all wasted effort when we look at eternal values. And then he says this, if they are ever saved, it will be by fire. He's basically saying, what kind of stewardship is it to propagate or even to just believe error? It is complete waste. He's not even dealing with the punishment for it right now. He's just dealing with the waste of it, the lack of any benefit from it. Is it nothing to lay out your money for that which is not bread and your strength for that which will not, which cannot profit you in the day that you must give account and all your works must be tried by fire? The next paragraph is something that I've kind of been waiting for. Oh, that such souls would now at last buy the truth and sell it not. Proverbs 23:23. Is a verse that I think we should all underline, we should all memorize, we should all repeat to ourselves regularly. It will help us, for example, when we say, oh, I'm too tired to read the Bible. I'm too tired to look into the Word. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Remember, he says, and this is what that verse is telling us, you can never overpay for the truth. Whatever you give, it's never too much. Buy the truth. He doesn't say give a price limit. Buy the truth, period. That's just the way it is. Truth is always so valuable that you want to have it. And then the second part, sell it not. He says you can never get enough for it. If you should gain the whole world in exchange for truth, that's not enough. Keep the truth. Don't ever sell the truth. Don't ever lose the truth. That's how valuable, how important truth is.
I'm sorry. Sometimes you have to be kind of blunt with me.
Thank you for the permission.
Yes. What does it mean to buy the truth? I mean, in actual life, what does it mean to buy the truth and not sell the truth? Can you give me an example?
Well, I think your question is focusing on the word buy, and the point is get the truth. It's not that we have to pay for truth. It's rather that we should, at every opportunity, without fail, every opportunity, we should go for truth. Practically speaking, that means we should be giving ourselves, saturating ourselves with the Word of God, because God's Word is truth. We're never wasting time when we're going to the Word of God seeking His truth. Never wasting time. We might be doing it badly because we have a bad attitude. We might be doing it somewhat ineffectively because we're going there half asleep, that type of thing. But the point is, as far as when we're going for truth, we're never wasting our effort. If we're going to the Word of God just simply out of duty, we're not seeking truth. Buy truth. Do not sell. Selling it, don't ever let go of truth. In other words, don't ever be led into error. Compare everything to the truth of God's word. Evaluate everything according to the truth of God's word. So, now, this is why I unashamedly, and thankfully I have many colleagues who unashamedly keep directing you to the word of God. That's where we've got to go.
I was just going to respond a little to Mike that when you think about currency and when currency began, you know, when we don't even think about buying and selling what happened before money and what happened, you know, it's really just assigning value to things. You know, I have something that's of value to me and you want it. Well, what's it? What value is it to you? And so what do we have to exchange the value of that possession? So to me, when I think of buying the truth and not selling it, it's what is the value of truth and how do you hold it dear and never have someone be able to say, I have this thing in exchange for you, that is that of equal value. There is nothing that's of equal value to it. So I think that in terms of looking at what currency and the exchange of commerce helps me with that.
Good. Which would lead me to put it in these words. Whatever you would get in exchange for truth is not truth. You can't trade truth for truth. You only trade truth for that which is not true. You're always going to be trading it for error. And the point here is, hang on to truth. Doesn't make any difference what.
The pearl of great price.
The pearl of great price.
I think everybody's saying the same thing, but I would maybe put it, what am I willing to give for truth? I give my time. I give my effort. And I think that's what you're saying. You go to the Word. You sacrifice your sleep. You sacrifice your time. You put in effort because you're willing to give effort to obtain God's truth, and there's nothing that extra hour of sleep or some other promise of something in this world should never be given to lose it in exchange for it.
Yeah. Good. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Let's keep that always in our minds. I'm ready to move to remedy number 4 at the bottom of page 47, if you are. The fourth remedy against this device of Satan is to hate, to reject, to abominate all those doctrines and opinions that are contrary to godliness and that open a door to profaneness. To hate, reject, and abominate all such doctrines and opinions which require men to hold forth a strictness above what the Scripture requires, and all such doctrines and opinions which advance and lift up corrupted nature to the doing of supernatural things which none can do but by that supernatural power that raised Christ from the grave, and such opinions which put our own righteousness in the place of Christ's righteousness, which place good works on the throne of Christ and make them co-partners with Christ. Wow, he's listed quite a few big ones there, hasn't he? Let me go back and explain something before we develop this at all. He talks, first of all, about doctrines and opinions contrary to godliness and which open a door to profaneness. I'm afraid that our concept of the word profane or profanity, it's not wrong, but it's been narrowed too much. The concept of profane, biblically, is that which is sacred, but it's treated as common. Okay? It's treated as just like anything else. And that's why when God's name is taken in vain, we call it profanity sometimes. It's called profanity simply because God, his name, is being treated just like your name or my name. And God isn't just like me or you. His name needs to be treated with reverence, just like his person, his character, for which his name stands, is to be treated with reverence. And so it is profanity to use God's name in vain. So he's saying we ought to hate, we ought to reject, we ought to abominate any such doctrines and opinions that open a door to profanity, that open a door to treating that which is sacred, that which is holy, that which is special by God's design, and treating it just like it's ordinary, everyday, who cares, whatever. Over here, Doug.
It seems like this ties back to the last remedy in that you won't recognize something as being low or profane unless you first know what the truth is. It brings to mind when Hank Hanegraaff would say on the radio that his goal is that people would know the truth so well that when falsehood or a false doctrine appeared on the horizon, you'd recognize it as being a false doctrine before it got anywhere near you, and so that you wouldn't be in danger of accepting something false because you know the truth well enough to reject the false before it comes close to you.
Absolutely. And may I add just a side note to that? There are times when, and this I would hope happens to all of us, I know it happens to me, there are times when we hear something and it just doesn't sit well, but we don't know why. What I'm concerned about is that I have watched too many of us, something doesn't sit well, we don't know why, but we just stay there. We just stay there. And because it doesn't sit well with us, we tend to reject it. If something doesn't sit well, but we don't know why, what should we be doing? We should be going to the truth. We should be examining that whatever it is that isn't sitting well in light of the truth so that we actually come up with hard and fast reason why we are either going to accept it because all of a sudden we've been taught by the Word, or we're going to reject it because we've been taught by the Word. But to let it just stay there as, well, I don't, there's something about it that bothers me. What we're doing there is setting ourselves up and setting our feelings up instead of loving the truth. So, understand. We need to examine by the truth, not by how something hits us. Okay? Sometimes things are easy. Sometimes we know enough scripture. We have enough background. We have enough teaching in us to identify right away. But there are times when we don't. There are things that I know when I'm first introduced to something, there are times when I'm saying, something doesn't hit me right, but. And there have been a few times when, in examining it, I've had to change my thinking. Most of the time, it's different. Most of the time, I'm just coming up with my reasons why that is a wrong teaching.
That's what I'm going to say. Like the last word you said, my thinking. First of all, I'm just going to apologize to all. But I hear a few words that really I disagree. Like again, I apologize to all. When people say, "Oh my gosh," "Oh jeez," "OMG," to me that is using the word of God. Advantage, or whatever the word you say.
So, in vain.
I'm sorry, but I agree with you when you say we got to change the way we think, our think.
I don't know. I don't intend to offend anybody, but this particular remedy is so long and so detailed, it's almost like he's pointing a finger at someone or something very specific. And what comes to my mind is the Catholic Church.
I would say you're right on target.
Okay.
Yes, there was such strong opposition between the two at that time. Yeah. Yeah, he's obviously making no bones about it.
When you're talking about a false doctrine, not only the Catholic Church, but do you think that when we as believers live, I always put it in reverence, you know, I think of it in terms of reverence rather than profanity, because we don't use that word profane much in our culture anymore. But having said all that, if our lives are lived to worship God, there seems to me possibly to be a relationship between profaneness in our lives, profaneness possibly in worship, and you know, just profaneness in life tied in with all, I mean, it leads to this. Or do you think it's maybe the other way around? Or
I think it may be both.
Both ways.
Yeah. I don't think I would be able to limit it. Going back to what Victor had to say, first of all, I would say, Victor, you don't need to apologize. Secondly, let me just direct you to a dictionary and the words that he pointed out. See what the dictionary has to say about those words, and let that affect how you think about what Victor had to say. I think some people will be somewhat surprised. Of course, I haven't looked at the most modern dictionaries, but historically, dictionaries have been quite accurate in what they say about those particular words. Cheryl.
I had always thought, and still do think, that taking God's name in vain was when someone curses or says OMG. But not long ago, I heard a preacher on KTIS, and he said that it was not referring to that at all, but doing evil in God's name.
I'm not sure that we need to pit one against the other. The commandment of the Ten Commandments that deals with that is specifying more our speech than it is our actions. But it doesn't change the fact that our actions take the name of God in vain too. So I wouldn't say there's either one of those to the exclusion of the other. I will point out that the commandment of the Ten Commandments, the actual wording of that command is, you will not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain. Because Yahweh was God's particularly unique name for Israel to know him by. It was a personal name. It was much more than that. I'm not saying that there wasn't more involved. There's a lot more involved in Yahweh than just the fact that that's a personal and covenantal name between God and Israel. But with Israel and the command that was given at that time, God was making it very clear to them that they treat God in a very set-apart way, that they treat Yahweh particularly as his name, as I'm your covenant God, in the way that he ought to be treated. Obviously, that doesn't change for us, whether we use the name Yahweh or use the name God. But I would also say that using the name Allah, no. No. Mike.
To put this in context, this is speaking to Christians and not necessarily to non-Christians. That's my understanding. Where I'm coming from in this is that, do we need to get all fired up about non-Christians taking the Lord's name in vain and us reacting or being reactionary to that? In extension, I mean, I don't want to go down rabbit hole or anything, but people are trying to make Christmas into some kind of a war and expecting non-Christians to get it, I guess. And do we... I mean, so many times I hear my coworkers using the Lord's name in vain, and I have brought it up in the past, and at some point I just stopped because do I really expect non-Christians to get it? And I just wanted to get your take on it.
Well, I'm hearing several questions. You're not asking several questions, but I'm hearing several questions in what you're saying. Let me explain. Should we as Christians get all fired up? Absolutely, would be my response. We should get all fired up. On the other hand, what you're asking is something a little different, really. How do we respond is what you're asking. That's an important question, too. When I say we should get all fired up whenever we hear God's name taken in vain, yeah, we should. This is our God. Look at how he's being treated. That should fire us up. That should make us heart sick. It should make us angry. It should make us all kinds of things to realize that our God is being treated that way. And by the way, that should affect what TV programs we watch, and that should affect what movies we watch. I'm far more concerned about that aspect than how we talk to our workmates when they're using the name of the Lord in vain. I'm concerned about us being two-faced, being hypocritical in this. We're willing to fill our minds with that junk sometimes, but in public, oh no. And that's a horrible thing. Now, okay, I say we should get all fired up. Yeah, we should. Our hearts should break when our God is being profaned. Does that mean we should take it out on the unbeliever? No. Does it mean we should confront them? Sometimes. Yeah, not every time. The point being, I have to expect a non-believer to act like a non-believer. How can I expect a non-believer to act like a believer? That's unrealistic. Which is a reminder to me of my responsibility. My responsibility is not to see to it that that person never uses the Lord's name in vain. That's not my responsibility. My responsibility is to live and to speak in such a way that he might come to know the Lord and then never take his name in vain. So I know I'm covering all kinds of things here, but that's the general concept that I think is important to have in mind. I would never say we shouldn't get fired up. If we're not fired up, that tells me a lot about how we view God. We should get fired up. But how we deal with that is something that needs sometimes to be thought through carefully. Just because we're fired up doesn't mean we go around like angry people. Victor.
This particular point reminds me like last Sunday. Most people don't want to look at it that we should judge each other, but the Bible is clear that we should judge each other, but not judge the ones outside. That's the Lord's job. So our job is to evangelize, basically talk to them about God, but not tell them and what they're doing wrong, what the blah, 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 blah. But we can tell each other what we're doing wrong. Because again, sometimes, like I said, we don't see, we do things wrong, but most people see it, but they're afraid to come to us and say. So, I mean, again, it's somewhat we don't want to look at it like it's a judgment of each other, but that's what it is.
In our process of evangelizing, we may, and there are times when we should be using the sins of those to whom we're talking to point out to them their need for Christ, including their profanity. Jesus pointed out to the woman at the well that she was living immorally. I mean, it was to make her realize her need for that living water. And there are plenty of other examples in Scripture. It's not that we pretend that they're not sinners. It's not that we pretend that we don't know what's going on in their lives as sin, but we use it carefully. We don't use it to vent our anger against non-believers. We use it for their good as we're presenting the gospel. Okay. I don't see any other hands, so remedy number 4. We read the bolded part. We'll continue with the non-bolded part of that paragraph. He said, also reject all those opinions and doctrines which so set up and cry up Christ and his righteousness as to cry down all duties of holiness and righteousness. What's he saying there? He's talking about teachings that say, well, Christ is my righteousness, therefore I don't have to live righteously. That's wicked. That's wicked. All those doctrines and opinions which make the glorious and blessed privileges of believers in the days of the gospel to be lesser, fewer, and weaker than they were in the time of the law. And this is an area where I think we could learn a few things. We tend to think that just because there were some differences between the present age and the age of the Old Testament, that the believers in those days were weaker, etc. No, God knows how to take care of his own. Now, we are more privileged in certain ways because we know more and so on, but that doesn't change the fact that God took care of his own, the same God took care of his own in the Old Testament times. Then he asked, did your souls arise with a holy hatred and a strong indignation against such doctrines and opinions? You would stand when others fall and you would shine, or you, this isn't a question. You would stand when others fall and you would shine as the sun in his glory when many who were once as shining stars may go forth as stinking snuffs. Okay. It's always been the case, I'm afraid, that there are those who, like the parable that Jesus told of the seed and sower, those like the seed that fell on the stony ground, they quickly grow and then they die. Way too much. Remedy 5. The fifth remedy against this device of Satan is to hold fast the truth. This is obviously very similar to what we saw in Remedy 3. But now he's talking about the holding fast of it more. As men take no hold on the arm of flesh until they let go the arm of God, so men take no hold on error until they have let go of the truth. And that's his point. If you continue to hold to truth, you will not be able to hold to error. If you start trusting your own self, you are not trusting God. You cannot do both, is his point. You cannot hold to trust God and trust self at the same time. Nor can you trust truth and trust error at the same time. And so he says, hold fast to the truth. Whatever aspect, whatever teaching we're talking about, hold fast to that, and then you won't be affected by error. You won't be dominated or held by error. Truth is your crown. Hold fast your crown and let no man take your crown from you. Has not God made truth sweet to your soul? Yes, sweeter than honey or the honeycomb. Will not you go on to heaven? He's honey and honeycomb. He's, of course, going back to the Psalms. Will not you go on to heaven feeding upon truth, that heavenly honeycomb, as Samson did his honeycomb? I'm going to keep reading because we need to get this perspective more ingrained in us all the time. Souls, have you not found truth sweetening your spirits, cheering your spirits, warming your spirits, raising your spirits, corroborating your spirits? Have you not found truth a guide to lead you, a staff to uphold you, a cordial to strengthen you, and a medicine to heal you? And will you not hold fast the truth? When you see what truth has done for you, won't you hold to it? Won't you cling to it? Has not truth been your best friend in your worst days? Has not truth stood by you when friends have forsaken you? Has not truth done more for you than all the world could do against you? And will you not hold fast the truth? When you see what truth is and what truth has done, how could anyone think about letting it go? Is not truth your right eye without which you cannot see for Christ, and your right hand without which you cannot do for Christ, and your right foot without which you cannot walk with Christ? And will you not hold truth fast? Oh, he pleads, hold fast the truth in your judgments and understandings, in your wills. Oh, we could spend an hour right there. In your wills, hold fast truth. Let truth guide your will as well as your affections. Those are two areas so key, so important here. Hold fast truth in your profession and in your conversation, your conduct. Truth is more precious than gold or rubies. and all the things you can desire are not to be compared to her. Truth is that heavenly mirror in which we may see the luster and glory of divine wisdom, divine power, divine greatness, divine love, divine mercy. In this mirror, you may see the face of Christ. You may see the favor of Christ. You may see the riches of Christ and the heart of Christ beating and working sweetly toward your souls. Oh, let your souls cleave to truth as Ruth did to Naomi. Let your souls say, I will not leave truth nor return from following after truth, but where truth goes, I will go. Where truth lodges, I will lodge. Nothing but death shall part truth and my soul. And death can't, may I add. Death can't do that. And so what John said to the church of Philadelphia, I may say to you, hold fast that which you have, that no man take your crown. The crown is the top of royalty. Such a thing is truth. Let no man take your crown. Hold fast the faithful word, as Titus speaks. It is better to let go of anything rather than truth. It is better to let go of your honors and riches, your friends and pleasures and the world's favors, yes, your nearest and dearest relations, yes, your very lives. It's better to let go your life than to let go of the truth. Oh, keep the truth, and truth will make you safe and happy forever. Blessed are those who are kept by truth. Now, since nobody's hand is raised, let me just say one thing here. We live in an age where in the evangelical church in general, the word doctrine is demeaned, it is put down, it is literally despised sometimes. They'll couch it in terms that sound really good, sound spiritual. They'll say things like, oh, who needs doctrine? We've got Christ. What they're saying is we don't need truth. Because doctrine, the word doctrine simply means teaching. The teaching, the doctrine of the word is truth. Don't ever let anyone lead you to depreciate doctrine, scriptural, biblical doctrine. It is the ground on which you stand. And we must not get caught up in this wave that is taking place with people speak. There are things on the internet that are absolutely astounding in what they say against doctrine. They'll say things like, doctrine divides. Guess who's being divisive there? They are. Doctrine doesn't divide. Doctrine unites. When we have the teaching of the Word of God, if we accept the truth of the Word of God, we are united in it. Because we all believe the same thing. It's those who say doctrine divides who are not wanting to accept the truth of the word. And they're divisive. Because they want to be unique. They want to be original. They want to be whatever they want to be, whatever God says. So I'm bringing this word doctrine into this whole concept of truth because that is where, in our culture, in our day, the issue really lies. It's just a matter of semantics. They're playing around with words there and making doctrine, which is a biblical word, making doctrine out to be a bad thing, a culprit. Listen, when they say, let's unite around Christ, not around doctrine, the question to ask them is, so which Christ? Which Christ should we unite around? The Christ that doctrine of Scripture teaches us about, or the Christ that you may have in mind? In other words, the true Christ or the false Christ? We ought to love, we ought to appreciate the word doctrine. And we will if we love and appreciate truth, because there's no difference between the two. Biblical doctrine and truth are the same thing. Okay? It's 10 o'clock, so we have to stop. We're done.